Well, why don't you turn with me to Acts? The book of Acts, chapter 17, is where we left off in our Through the Bible study. If you're just joining us, we've been following from the beginning of the New Testament where Jesus lived, suffered, and died. And then he rose again from the grave. After he rose from the grave, many of his disciples saw him again. In fact, 500 people saw Jesus in his resurrected form. So much radical was that, that people believed in Jesus Christ, that he was who he claimed to be. And Christianity started to spread like wildfire, especially among the Jews. There in Jerusalem and Judea, the Jews were being saved, being brought to Christianity, seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Jewish Old Testament, that he was the Messiah, the one that would come and save. Then Peter saw that vision at Cornelius' house there in Joppa, that the Gentiles would be brought in, not just Jews would be saved, but all people from all over the world. From there, Peter started accepting Gentiles as Christians, and then Paul the Apostle years later came along and he became the missionary to the Gentiles. And as we've been going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we're seeing now Paul spreading the gospel, and we started the invasion of Europe on our study on Wednesday night. That is where Paul and his group, Silas, Timothy, Luke, they make their way up north through what we would call Lebanon today, past Turkey and Asia Minor, and then the Lord led them up into what is modern day Europe now, and they're have arrived, and here they go. The gospel is being preached. Now, what's interesting about this is the reception that they get in the various places they go. I'd like to show you three cities and how they respond to Paul's message. It's a tale of three cities. And we're going to see how different each city responds to the gospel. I have found cities respond differently. Groups respond differently to the gospel. I was a young youth pastor, and I got asked to speak on a Friday. I was asked to speak at two different gigs. The first one was at a Christian school. The second one was at a secular public school. And it was really an interesting experience for me, and I'll tell you why. The Christian school I went to in the morning, and it was their Friday morning chapel. And I spoke there. I was prepared. I prayed about what I was supposed to share. I went there kind of ready and excited, and I thought, man, this will be great. Honestly, I was thinking, you know, the Christian school, smooth sailing, Christian kids, I'll share the word with them. It'll be awesome. The second one was North Medford High School. Not very much of a Christian organization, if you know what I mean. And I was speaking in a class that had been being taught, they were being taught about evolution. And the teacher was an evolutionist. And so, some of the kids said, hey, there's another side to that coin. And the evolutionist said, well, if you can find somebody to give that other side, have them come in and teach and share. And so they asked me to come in. So I was nervous about that one. I was thinking, oh man, it's like going into the lion's den. But here's what happened that day. I went in and shared at the Christian school and got a very chilly reception. Man, I shared and I taught my heart out, and the kids were goofing around and throwing spit wads, and there was like, you know, maybe 200 kids in the room, and they were sitting there slouching in their chairs like, yeah, whatever, tell us something we haven't already heard. And it was brutal. That was one of the times where I thought, I will never have my kids go to a Christian school. Now, I understand times have changed and there's some great Christian schools out there, but at that time I just thought, man, I do not want my kids a part of this. The apathy there was painful. And it was brutal. So I walked away really discouraged from that whole thing. I thought, man, I'm never going to share there again. And then I went over to the South Medford High School and went into the class. And the kids were nice to me. And the teacher that was an evolutionist was much nicer than the teachers at the Christian school, believe it or not, and the principal at the Christian school. But he knew I was a person who believed in creation, but he was still very cordial and nice. And then I opened up the Word and started sharing about the Scriptures and that the Bible is the living Word of God. And I kind of took it from a different angle. I didn't just talk about creation. I talked about God's Word and what Jesus Christ said. And I kind of got the issue off of creation and onto Jesus Christ. And man, it was so cool because not only did the teacher, really tune in and was interested and even asked me some questions. The students asked questions. It was their lunch break. When the bell rang, it was their lunch break, and it was supposed to be done. But the kids said, man, can we stay? And they wanted to hear more. And some of the kids actually even talked to me afterwards and said, man, where do we go to church? What do we do? And how do we become Christians? And actually led a couple kids to the Lord that morning. And several of them started coming out to our church and plugged into our youth group. And I walked out of there encouraged and blessed. And I was shocked at the end of the day thinking, what a difference. A radical difference. Here's this Christian school and then this public school. And I felt so rejected at the first and so accepted at the second. Totally different than what I expected. It was G. Campbell Morgan. Maybe some of you are familiar with old G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher of a generation or two ago. In 1888, he was wanting to join the school of the Bible, the Wesleyan School of the Bible. He wasn't a preacher yet. One of the greatest of all preachers in history, great guy. But he went in, he wanted to join the school, so there was a panel of 25 acting pastors in a room of about 1,000 seats, but just 25 men sitting out here. And these young men, 150 applicants were to come up and share a word, like preach, and then those guys would decide whether or not they would let him into the school. G. Campbell Morgan got up there as a young man, preached his heart out, and they declined his application. His daughter wrote in a biography later and said that G. Campbell Morgan sent a wire to his father and just one word, rejected. And it was at that time, if you read some of his diary notes at that time, he talks about how dark it was. Morgan said in his diary, I quote, God said to me in the weeks of loneliness and darkness that followed, I want you to cease making plans for yourself. And let me plan your life. Interesting. His dad, by the way, responded to him when he sent rejection or rejected. His dad quickly wrote back a reply and sent a wire that said, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, dad. I like that. That's pretty cool. And later, G. Campbell Morgan became one of the most influential pastors. Preachers today read his commentaries and his sermons because he was so deep and rich in his theology and his knowledge and his ability to communicate God's word. Rejection, acceptance, how do you know when it's going to come? Who do you know is going to receive a word? What's the deal with all that? The fact is you really don't know. And it's interesting, we're going to see a bit of a roller coaster ride here with Paul the Apostle as he goes out into these cities and preaches the word. I'd like to handle Acts chapter 17 this morning as we would on a Wednesday night. Let's go through this chapter verse by verse. Typically on a Sunday, I'll take a small verse from our upcoming chapter. I don't want the Sunday morningers to miss this chapter. I want you to see the whole enchilada. So let's quickly go through this chapter. I say quickly. I'm saying that because last service I didn't do so well with that. But this service, it'll be lightning speed. So, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, in unto them, the synagogue, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this is Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. I love this. So there in Thessalonica, he shares the truth with that city. Now there's a few things I want to point out. First of all, it says that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. If you're a Bible marker, would you mark that in your Bible, or at least take note in your notes? Because that's the key. If you want to reason with people who don't know the Bible or don't believe in God, one of the things that's key is to reason with them, not in your own logic or in just your own ideas, but you need to reason with them out of the scriptures, and I'll tell you why. The scriptures are living and powerful. There's supernatural, godly power that we tap into whenever we open our Bible. Don't forget that. I think sometimes we as Christians today, because comedians mock at the Bible and say it's an old book that's outdated, and even preachers, we've not set a very good example. Because today you can go to churches and hear more sermons out of another book than you can out of the Bible. And I'm telling you, there's a bestseller that we can go through every Sunday, and it's way better than 40 Days of Purpose or 60 Days of This or That or whatever you want to do. I'm telling you, this is a bestseller right here. And it's powerful, supernaturally inspired by God. And so we need to reason with people out of the Scriptures, just like Paul's doing here. That's why I encourage you to come to church with Bibles in hand. And I love this church for that reason. When people come and visit here, I get this all the time. They came and they said, man, they said we were embarrassed because we were wearing a suit and tie. And they came and said, oh boy. And you know, it's funny, when somebody shows up in a suit and tie here, I'm always glad. It brings a little class to our church. That's great. We need more of that, I suppose. But at the same time, I'm glad people that don't have a suit and tie can come here. But the second thing I get is, man, and I didn't bring my Bible. And everybody had a Bible. I felt so out of place. And I said, well, man, do you have a Bible? You know, and I always give them a Bible, or they'll say, next time I'm bringing my Bible. Now, why would people go to church without a Bible? I'll tell you why. Because churches today put it in the bulletin or up on the wall. They'll put the scripture up there. And I understand what they're doing. They're trying to make it easy and what have you. But there's something about you guys saying, this is my Bible. And when we go through this scripture, you're going to get a photo snapshot in your brain of that scripture in your Bible. Let me tell you how that works. God has given us an ability to sort of take photo snapshots of the scriptures. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever tried to remember where a verse was? And you may not remember the address. Like, you don't remember the number of verse or whatever. But do you ever have that time where you know where it is on the page? It's like it's down in the lower right-hand corner of the page, somewhere in the book of Acts. So you start flipping through Acts, and you're looking at that book. And I said, there, no. And you flip through. Have you done that? How many of you guys have done that? Yeah. Me, I do that all the time. Now here's what's really funny. You hand me your Bible and tell me to find a scripture, I'll be like, I don't know where that scripture is. Is it even in the book of Acts or is it Ephesians? Or it's because I have to have my Bible, and I hope you get used to handling your Bible. It's the sword of the Spirit. You know, if I'm going into battle back in the medieval times, I want a sword that feels familiar in my hand. I don't want to start out with some new sword because, man, this is life or death. You gotta have one you're used to and you're good at using. In the same way, man, get a Bible. Make sure you have one that you use regularly. And I like that because you really become more familiar with your scriptures that way. So I'm glad you guys bring your Bibles and that you can have them with you here at church. But also, man, God willing, if people come to you and ask you questions, you can reason with them, not just out of your own brain, but out of the scriptures. That's what Paul did. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, we're told here in our text. But also notice verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs to have suffered, risen again from the dead, that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. The word Christ, Christos, Greek, the Mashiach is Hebrew. It's basically saying that Jesus is the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And Paul is telling these people that Jesus is the Christ. Don't be confused. It's not Mr. Jesus Christ. First name Jesus, last name Christ. That's a mistake. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. He's the Christos, the Mashiach Nagid. He's the predicted Messiah of the Old Testament. And that's what Paul was saying. He's saying, and he came, he suffered, and he died. He presents the gospel message that he not only died, but then rose again from the dead. That's what our message is, gang. I hope you know that. People will try to get you off the subject of Jesus Christ. But man, people need to know that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he rose from the grave, and thereby we may be saved by the grace and the work of the cross. And so that's what Paul talks about. And so we see this reception. Some people get saved. And lots of Greeks and lots of women. Note that there's lots of women that get saved. That'll come into play here even later, and we'll talk about that perhaps. But we see that, that he opens and alleges. Now this word alleging in your King James, the word alleging kind of sounds like he's trying to make a case for something that may or may not be true. The Greek word that's used here for alleging, it's the same word that they would use to describe spreading out a dinner table with all kinds of food and plates and silverware, and it'd be like a presentation of a meal. That's the same word. So he's opening the scriptures and he's spreading out the gospel message so people can look and see the beauty of the gospel and dying there. That's kind of the idea when the word alleging is used. He's opening up and spreading it out before them. And that's really what we're called to do. Man, if you're a Christian and you've never opened or alleged or opened and spread the gospel, can I challenge you to try it? There's really very few things in this world that are quite as rewarding as actually sharing the gospel, let alone having it heard and received. And man, a lot of people say, I've never led anybody to the Lord. I've never prayed with someone to receive Christ. But oftentimes that's because we're big chickens. I know I have been. But when you kind of just say, I'm going to be bold and share the gospel with someone who maybe doesn't know the gospel, you'd be amazed how some people are thirsty. Man, they're just ready to hear, and the Lord's been preparing their heart. Don't be afraid to share your faith. I think in these modern days, Christianity, somehow we've kind of lost that drive or desire to do what Jesus said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all men. And there's people that will never set foot in this church, or any church for that matter. And the Lord will put them in your path. And the question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to share the gospel? Oh, but Brett, they might think I'm weird. Oh, that's coming up here later on in this passage. And we'll see how Paul deals with that. So he opens the scriptures to these people in Thessalonica. Some of them believed, verse 4, and hung out with Paul and Silas. Devout Greeks, great multitude of the women, and good stuff. But as is customary, Satan is quick to retaliate, isn't he? Whenever something good happens in your life, spiritually, I believe the enemy doesn't want to see that good continue. And so look at verse 5. It says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. What does your NIV say there instead of lewd fellows of a baser sort? Huh? Bad characters. That's good. I kind of prefer lewd fellows of a baser sort. It's like you can hear the British dudes in there, the translating the King Jimmy back in the 1611 going, oh, they were lewd fellows. How many of you were lewd fellows of a baser sort before you were saved? Yeah, I figured that. Yeah, you kind of look like that, but I'll tell you. But you know, it's so cool how the Lord saved us, huh? But these guys were lewd fellows of a baser sort. Basically bad characters, bad news. And they come against Paul and Silas. And it says, and they gathered a company, middle of verse 5, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Paul and Silas, Timothy, staying with this guy named Jason. So they assault the house. And it says here, verse 6, and when they found them not there at Jason's house, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the unto the rulers of the city, crying, these have turned the world upside down, or come hither also. What a glorious accusation. These guys have turned the world upside down. That's exactly what needed to happen. I'll tell you why. Because the world in that day was already upside down, and it needed to be turned right side up. Do you feel that today, that our world is upside down and messed up, tweaked out? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just me, and you know, maybe you know, I know us Christians, we watch the news with a different eye. But it seems to me like watching the news lately has been so much bad news lately. Whether you're talking about oil wells spewing millions of gallons of oil, and then people all upset about it and blaming everybody about it and wondering how many fish are going to die, and some people saying there's none that have died, some saying, oh, they're all going to die and we're all going to die, and the global warming, global cooling. You've got issues with our president and our government. The world is watching our nation while our nation is extremely divided. You've got Iran today opening their nuclear reactor there, and Israel saying we can't let that happen. But then the big problem is, if Israel starts to bomb now, that the nuclear rods have been installed, that if they were to bomb it now, radioactivity would spread and kill maybe tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, collateral damage, and there's all kinds of worry and rushes, angry because Israel might do something, but Israel's got to do something, and you follow this, you just go, oh man, what's the answer to this? You see all kinds of weirdness, even in our own city, with just corruption and crime. We've seen more shootings this last week in Portland than we've seen in a long time. Gang involved shootings and people getting killed. There's just bad news on every corner. And you think, man. And I'll tell you, the world is upside down. And the gospel message, what happened in this city of Thessalonica that was a very godless, idol worshiping, messed up city. When the gospel was preached, those that were leaders of that city said, man, these guys have turned the world upside down. I hope people can say that about Athey Creek. Boy, that church is turning Portland upside down. Because tell you, Portland needs to be turned right side up. We're messed up as a city. And so that's what happens. The gospel's preached. These guys are ticked. So, verse 7, they were talking about this guy Jason, whom Jason hath received, Paul and Silas, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Security, the idea is a bail. Jason and the gang, they paid a bail payment, so they let Jason go. Because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. Why? Because they got out of Dodge, or Thessalonica, as it were. And so that's city number one. And if you're a note taker, just jot down this. Thessalonica, we're going to call that the city that was resisting the word. Resisting the word. Those Jewish people were resisting to the point where they were angry and wanting to imprison Paul and Silas, but they couldn't find them. But there was a huge resistance. Some accepted and believed, but the city was stirred. And then it was an uproar. Man, they caused an uproar. It seemed like everywhere Paul went, he caused uproars. But that's the bold gospel message, man. That's what happens when you share the gospel. Don't be surprised if there's a bit of an uproar. You say, but what happens if there's an uproar? Well, I didn't hear Paul asking that question. He just said, I'm going to share the gospel, and whatever happens, happens. I wish that we all had a little more of that reckless abandon just to say, you know what, I'm going to share the gospel, come what may. Well, Thessalonica, man, there was a resistance to the word of God. But now we're going to come to city number two, and we see that in verse 10. It says there, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. In other words, a lot of people got saved, many Greeks and women. Now, why does Paul take time to say there were many women involved in this salvation? I'll tell you, this is something our culture, we don't understand why Paul would bring it up like this, or the author here, Luke, would talk about the women that were saved. Here's why. Because most guys or people in those days wouldn't bring up women at all. The Jews particularly had a place where they just put women down, and they didn't want to hear about women, they didn't talk about women. It's interesting that Paul makes note, because it was very uncustomary to bring up women at all. But I like how Paul says this is important. See, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord would say in his word, he'd say there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek. In other words, under the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we're all equal, we're all the same. And there's no difference really in God's eyes. And I like how Paul takes note of the fact that there are many women that were saved. And by the way, when you read about the birth of the church and how it grew, women were a key part and a beautiful part of what the Lord was doing. We saw that even on Wednesday night with some of the women that were talked about there. Cool stuff. But these people were saved. So if you got Thessalonica, where we had the word being resisted, here in Berea we have the word being received. Now, there's something you need to note here. Luke writes this about what happens. He says that the people in Thessalonica were more noble than those in Thessalonica rather than the Bereans. They were more noble than the people of Thessalonica. Which people are you talking about? Well, immediately you think he's talking about the Jews that wanted to kill him. But linguistically, if you look at it in the original language, there's an implication here that's kind of interesting, and I haven't caught this before. That is that when he says that the people of Thessalonica were not as noble as the people of Berea, the chances are he's actually talking about the people that believed and hung out with Paul and Silas and Timothy. What do you mean, Brett? Those people received the word. Yeah, but interesting here, not only did the people of Berea receive the word, but it says they received it with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. There was a nobility that they note of these people of Berea saying, these people, man, not only did they receive the word with readiness of mind, but they said, man, we're going to search the scriptures and make sure what was being said is right. Humanity, we're funny. We'll jump on bandwagons so quickly. A new book will be published. I'm amazed sometimes at how much Christianity, you know, some new book will be published. It'll go in the bookstores. And man, Christianity will follow those things hook, line, and sinker. Oh, it sounds so good and holy and spiritual. But boy, we need to make sure and be like the Bereans, don't we? You hear me bring this verse up, you know, Acts 17:11. I bring it up all the time because, man, I hope that Athey Creekers, people that attend this church will say, you know what, we're not just going to listen to Brett and say, well, if Brett says it, it must be right. Because, man, if you knew me, you'd say, no, we better check up on what Brett's saying. We really need to make sure he's not. Because I'll tell you what, I'm not a scholar. And I'm not safe from, you know, making mistakes. And man, I'd recommend that anybody, any radio program you listen to or book you read or pastor that you listen to, that you just search the scripture and say, is that really right? Is what I'm hearing really true? Now, there's something I got to say about that. Don't be the kind of, there's some people that run around saying, that's my life. I'm going to check everything and make sure that you're on track, Brett, rightly. And there's kind of this critical nature. That's not really what I believe the Bereans were doing, because they received the word from Paul with readiness of mind, but then they did check the scriptures to make sure that they were right. I know that there's some people that have that person like, we're going to check every word you say, Brett. And they come up and talk to me, but you were a little inaccurate on, you said this instead of that. And here's the funny thing. They act like I'm going to be surprised that I maybe made a little mistake. To me, it's kind of like, oh yeah, I probably made a mistake. Sorry about that. But it's not really a big deal to me. You say, Brett, shouldn't it be really important to you? Well, it is important, but try sitting up anywhere in front of a crowd and talking for more than 5 minutes and say everything accurately. It's actually kind of hard. Harder than you might think sometimes. And so, yeah, I mix up stuff sometimes. I'll get the scripture verse wrong sometimes. But I love the people in our church that know, okay, he's not doctrinally making a horrible statement. He just made a mistake on the address of a verse or saying this or that. And I understand that. I like graciousness there. But what I'm talking about is in the major themes of theology and doctrine and you know, when any pastor makes statements and says, this is what the Bible teaches, that we search and say, is that really right? And to check those things. That's really important to do that. The Bereans, they received the word. And by the way, I'm so thankful for a group of people that have that kind of attitude. You know, this church has been such a blessing. Because, you know, I've got pastor friends that tell me how hard it is to be in the ministry. And boy, if people would just listen and, you know, it's so funny because I just don't know what that means. I think I've got the coolest job in the world. I get to teach the word and I've got a great congregation of people that come readiness of mind, just ready to receive and also ready to check the scriptures and say, man, let's confirm these things. I'm so thankful for that. Very, very cool. I don't know why I got blessed with such a cool congregation. I'm not just saying that to pat you on the back. I'm just saying it really is true. So sorry about my friends that don't like the ministry, but they say that an average pastor lasts 2 years before he steps out. And I hear that, but I think, man, they're missing out on all the fun. So anyway, so these guys, I like the Bereans. So the first place, Thessalonica, they were very reluctant and they were resisting the word of God. Berea was receiving the word of God. But again, trouble followed. Look at verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And these Thessalonicas, man, they're so fired up. They go all the way to Berea when they hear that all these Bereans are accepting Christ. They all say, man, let's get over there. And so the Thessalonican Jews came over there and stirred up the people. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul, or helped Paul, brought him to Athens, about 150 miles south of Berea, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So man, they got ran out of Berea because of the Thessalonians who were angry again. Radical stuff. So if you're sharing the gospel and people run you out of wherever you're at, don't be surprised. That can happen. It's interesting. I kind of felt like that at that school, the first school that I spoke at. I felt kind of ran out of there because like nobody really wanted to hear what I had to say or share. Interesting when you're not received well. Sometimes it hurts a little bit. But that's what Paul deals with, a little bit of rejection by these Jews. Interesting, Paul really wanted to minister to the Jews. We're going to see that as a theme. That was what he so much wanted to do. But God kept saying, Paul, you are not the minister to the Jews. You're going to be my minister to the Gentiles. Interesting. So who always receives from Paul? It seems that the Greeks and the Gentiles is the idea there. They're listening to Paul, but it's the Jews that are hating Paul. It's funny how that kind of works sometimes. Well, so Paul is now in Athens. And you got to understand a little bit about Athens before we get into this. Athens, of course, it's just what you picture. You see pictures of Athens today, and there's beautiful temples that you see, ruins today. But all that white kind of marbled material stone that these temples were made out of, archaeology has dug up more than 3,000 gods and goddesses that the people of Athens worshipped. Many of those gods and goddesses were shaped in the fashion of people, and they believed they looked like people, these gods. You know, some of the famous ones that you know of, Zeus and Apollo and some of these others that you maybe grew up reading Greek mythology about. But there was actually 3,000 gods and goddesses. And there was a god for every occasion. If you were a warrior or a hunter and you wanted to get better at shooting your bow, then you would follow a certain god of shooting your bow. Some of you bow hunters are like, which god was that? No, it doesn't help you guys. Let me tell you, that's not going to help you. You're still going to be a bad shot. But anyway, these guys would worship at the altar of everything. You know, if your sex life wasn't happy, there was plenty of gods and goddesses for that, that you could worship and try to improve your sex life. Crazy, worldly godlessness. And the word, if you read it historically, is Hellenism. It was a worldview that had to do with prosperity and material prosperity and physical prosperity. And people worshiped gods and they had beautiful temples. So Paul finds himself in Athens, that's the epicenter of intelligence and academia and thought, as well as worshiping all these gods and goddesses. So what do you think Paul feels when he sets his foot in Athens? Well, it tells us right here. Let's read. It says in verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Well, I like that. Paul goes into the city, but his heart is stirred. His spirit is stirred. Do you have that feeling sometimes when you drive into downtown Portland? That your heart is stirred, thinking, oh, it's so sad to see people who just reject the Lord and reject God's word, and they're into their own things. Because see, we have the same gods and goddesses today. I read somewhere that Portland per capita has more strip clubs than any other city in America. I've heard that. I don't know if it's true or not. It's what I read. But, you know, it might be true. What a sad thing to see all that. That's just the same. It's worshiping, you know, some of the old gods and goddesses of old. Ashtaroth, or, you know, some of the others that were had to do with sexuality. Diana and other gods and goddesses. The god and goddess of power. of prosperity. They're all still alive and well. We just don't have the statue to represent it as much as we have other things. Does your heart break? I remember we were just talking after the last service with some of the guys, and I remember when I was like 7 years old, I got to go visit my cousin who lived in Las Vegas. Me and my sisters, Jenny and Tammy and I, got to go down there and visit them. My parents were up in Oregon still. But we went down there, and my cousin, man, they were loaded, man. They were a wealthy family. They had this beautiful home. They had a swimming pool. It was awesome. And, you know, and the swimming pool was huge, this huge swimming pool. And in the middle, there was an island in their swimming pool. And there was this little arched bridge that went over it. And the island had a barbecue and kind of a little area, kind of a kitchen. This is long before they were doing kitchens in the backyard. These guys did it. It was an indoor swimming pool in Las Vegas. Don't get that. You got enough sun down there to kill you. But it was an indoor deal. And it was all this. And I remember just, and they had this beautiful pool, and there were sharks painted on the floor of the pool. It was awesome. And then I remember when my grandparents drove us through Las Vegas, it was the first time I'd ever seen it. And all the lights. I couldn't believe all the lights. I was like, oh, I almost heard angels singing as I was driving. Oh, look at all the lights. So when we came home, I'll never forget this because it just sticks in my mind. My mom and dad sat us down and said, so kids, what, tell us about your trip. And I was so excited. And they said, and I said, Dad, Las Vegas is the most beautiful city I've ever seen. In my 7-year-old mind, it really was. But my dad responded in a way that shocked me as a 7-year-old kid. He said, Brett, Las Vegas is probably one of the ugliest cities in all of the world. And I said, no, Dad, there's beautiful lights. And I tried to, you know, retaliate a little bit. I thought, Dad, you've never been there. You don't know. He said, no. He said, and he started to explain to me a little bit to my 7-year-old brain. And I still didn't get it until years later. I kind of realized, oh, I understand now. Prostitution, gambling, all kinds of craziness and party lifestyle stuff. And Las Vegas is called Sin City for a reason. It's funny now that I'm an older dude, I kind of get it. And I walk into certain places and my heart kind of gets stirred like Paul now. And my 7-year-old discernment wasn't dialed in very good back at that time. But now you can kind of go, yeah, man, this is godlessness. And it's heartbreaking. I do feel that when we go into Portland, because all those gods are still alive. Gods of intellect and power and money and sex and all that stuff's here. I hope your heart is stirred. I hope we haven't grown so callous. Oh, I love Portland, every part of it. Keep Portland weird. The weird part, sadly, is actually part of that sinful part, too. That's the truth. Read your Bibles. It'll confirm what I'm saying. So, Paul goes into Athens and goes, oh man, this is a bummer. Holy given to idolatry. Well, verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. Again, he's going to the Jewish people. And with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now this is interesting. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection to these people. Now who are the Epicureans and the Stoics? I'll give you a quick description. They're very opposite people, but they were philosophers that were meeting with Paul. Of course, Athens was the epicenter of thought. It's, in fact, where Paul is about to go is the same rock that Socrates and Plato and some of these others, the philosophers that would come, they're going to sit right where Paul is about to preach. Athens was in its heyday years earlier. Paul's coming at the downside of Athens by this time. But there was great thought and philosophizing that went on there at this place where we're about to go. But who were the Epicureans? They were the people who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, they believe party down as hard as you can because you only live once. Resurrection doesn't happen. They don't believe in life after death. So they party down wholly and totally. The Stoics were the opposite. They said, deny your flesh, put yourself down, don't live for yourself. And so they would actually purposefully live painfully. Some of the Stoics did horrible things to themselves just to make sure they weren't living in pleasure. You read history about these Stoics that would build these poles and 60 feet in height and put a tiny little platform at the top of the pole. And a Stoic would go up on that platform and he would stay for years up there. Why would he go up on a platform on the top of a pole? The reason? Because he didn't want to look upon women or sinful things that he might be lusting after. So he would just separate himself from the world and put himself up on a platform. And he would just not, and he would just live in the rain and the snow and the sleet and the sun and just deal with the pain. They would toss food up to him once in a while. That was the Stoic. They believed to deny yourself. And so this, you know, very religious, very philosophical, but very misguided. And now they're saying, hey, this guy Paul's coming in with some new thing, a new God. They call him Jesus. And they wanted to hear more about him. So they go to the place where they would philosophize. And it's a place that we're going to read about right here. It says here that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection to those guys. So, verse 19, they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what things these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Sounds like America. We love to talk about the latest diets or the latest nutritional information. Or the latest theology, or the latest fads, or the latest fashions, the latest wedding cakes. We like to know the latest dresses. Say yes to the dress. We love the latest. Listen, let's hear the new thing. What's the new thing? Come on, tell us. We're kind of crazy, like the Athenians. And by the way, sadly, the church of Jesus Christ has been sucked into this too. What's the new thing in the church? What's the latest deal? It's all about community. Community. That's new. That's good. Well, honestly, that's not that much new anymore. But people are really into community. They say, oh, it's all about community. They're going to be finding also the next new thing that the church... See, what we're supposed to do is go old school. Because here's the truth. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, listen to me, it's not new. Don't be deceived into finding the latest fads in the church. I believe we should go back to the early church, find out what the early church did before it got too tweaked out, and say, let's get back to what they did back in those days and follow their example. Too much tweaked outedness in the church today, and we've gotten so lost, we've lost our way by a lot of standards in America today. It's amazing what churches do. They try to find the next new thing and be current and trendy and relevant. You know what my argument to that is? We are not trendy, and we are not current, and we are not hip. I've just come to that realization. I am not a hip person. And I never will be. And frankly, most Christians are not hip. In fact, when we try to be hip, we only show how not hip we really are. It's like that time I was living in Sherwood a few years back, and there was a new church starting up in town, and they put these flyers on your doorknob, you know, kind of like those little hotel flyer deals. And the one that I got said, are you tired of old hymns and old school church behavior or whatever? It said, our church is current and relevant, and our worship team sounds like Hootie and the Blowfish. Now, you got to understand, this was like years after Hootie and the Blowfish were long out of style, if they ever really were in style. I saw another thing I got on my door. It was all decked out, and I recognized this artwork. I didn't know where. I thought it was a TV commercial or something. I knew I'd seen it. It was a white picket fence with some rolling grass and some blue sky, and it looked very familiar. And then I read the thing, and I thought, oh, I think I know. It was called Desperate Households. It was like a play on the Desperate Housewives. So they were doing this series at a church, Desperate Households, and they did the whole Desperate Housewives motif. What are we doing? I'm just saying, let's just get back to the Bible, keep it simple, not try to be current, hip, or trendy, because we are just not. We're kind of lame, really, generally speaking. Now, here's what's cool. I'll tell you what I think is cool. It's just being who God made you. Don't try to be something you're not. But man, the Bible never goes out of style. Sadly, churches think it does, and so they think, oh, we can't read from the Bible because it'll bore people and it's bad. No, the Bible is what's current and what's right. So these people from Athens, they're saying, we just want to hear the latest thing, the next new thing. That's what they did. The Bible says they did nothing else other than trying to find new things. Sounds like very American behavior. So here's Paul, and he's standing at that place, Areopagus. And the other name for Areopagus is going to be given to us in a second. It's also called Mars Hill. The Romans called it Mars Hill. The Greeks called it Areopagus. Area means a higher location. Areopagus is like the third highest place in Athens. Areopolis is the second highest place. There's a third highest place I'll talk about in a second. But anyway, so they go to the third highest place and they start philosophizing and they say, Paul, tell us what you're talking about, this new thing. So Paul gives a sermon of his life. Now this is interesting. This sermon is one that I actually got to study when I was in college. I went to a secular college, and our professor used this sermon because of his use of the Greek language. Apparently, Greek scholars believe this is one of the most incredible usages of Greek eloquence that is ever written down. Even greater than Homer, they said. Which, compared to Homer, Paul's use of the Greek language, I guess, is pretty outstanding. And Luke, by the way, is also the author of this, who had a great handle on Greek language. So Paul's pulling out his big gun here for, as far as sermons go. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, or all your gods and the things you worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. I love this. Isn't this great? Paul's saying, I came into town, saw you have 3,000 other gods that you worship. But I noticed you have one to the unknown God. Now what was this? There was like this altar to the unknown God, and here's why. They had 3,000 gods, but they were afraid that they might have missed one. So they had kind of the generic variable god, just to make sure and cover the bases. It's like all our gods and anyone we missed, you're over here. So Paul comes and says, see that altar to the unknown God over there? That's the God I'm going to tell you about. And he's going to say he's the true and living God and all the other ones are fake. That's where Paul's going with this. I love this. And he says, you guys are way too superstitious spiritually into all this religion and stuff like that. And so now he's probably got their attention. And so he says, verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now this would have really bummed the Greeks out right there. In fact, history tells us they would go to Mars Hill when a new god would come into town, and you could only be heard if you were a man of wealth or substance generally, which is interesting. Because it seems that Paul didn't really have any wealth or substance that we know of. But they still heard him. But the reason why, if they brought a new god into town, the Athenians would listen, and so they could build a new temple and be funded with that. It was a business venture too. So they were all excited to build new temples. But Paul says, the God I'm talking about is the true and living God who created all things. And he doesn't live in temples like your gods, he's saying. Not made with hands, at least. And then he goes on. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all to all, life and breath and all things. Man, he's saying he's the God of all. You've got gods for every occasion. This God is the God of every occasion, is what he's saying. Verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, and that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. In other words, he's touchable, he's knowable, that he's not far from us. I love that. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. All these statues that were carved in gold and silver, Paul's saying, man, our God is not like your gods. He can be known, but he's not in some statue or some idol. But he's a powerful, living God. Notice verse 28's key. In him we live and move and have our being. He's saying it's all in God, the true God, the God that you guys say is unknown. I'm telling you, you can know him. That's what Paul's saying. By the way, in him we live and move and have our being. Have you ever heard science describe what instinct is? There's certain scientific things that kind of crack me up. Because what science does, things we don't really know what they are, we give it a name. So when people say, well, what is that? They say what the name is. But if you ask what that is, they can't answer it. What do you mean? Well, ask a scientist, what is instinct? And where does it come from? What's instinct? Well, remember, instinctively, there's birds and animals that do things kind of incredibly. You know what I mean? Like the Arctic tern is one of those that I love. Comes from the North Pole, flies every year, flies down to the Hawaiian Islands, and then flies back. You say, well, whoopee-doo, whatever. But think about this. The Arctic tern flies directly to the Hawaiian Islands. Do you realize what a speck the Hawaiian Islands are in the Pacific? Even if you had some pretty good instruments, most of us wouldn't make it in a boat. Most of us would get lost. Because you know what? If you're off by 1 degree, you'll end up hundreds of miles off course looking for Hawaii. That's even if you have some rudimentary, gauges or whatever. But I'm talking, give yourself a boat with no gauges, and you say, well, Brett, I will look at the stars and see my direction through the stars. Well, you better know your stars pretty good, because again, you can't be 1 degree off or you'll miss Hawaii. But these Arctic terns, beeline, and they make it directly there. They've actually attached little chips to these birds and watched their flying patterns, and it's a perfectly straight line to Hawaii. How do they do that? Well, science tells us it's their instinct. Well, what is instinct? I'll tell you what it is. It's God. God did that. God built it within humanity and within the animal kingdom for us to be able to do things that we don't even know why we do it, but we just do it. I love some of the involuntary muscles in the body. You know, aren't you glad that God just made it so you kind of naturally breathe? Oh, time to inhale. Oh, better inhale. Exhale. How would you like to do that all day? Oh, I forgot to breathe. I mean, some of us might be like that. I know some of you guys at night, you kind of wake up and you're like, oh, I forgot to breathe. some of you guys. But it is amazing that we have these muscles that just naturally do what they do. Where does that come from? It's God. In him we live and move and have our being. Call it what you want, but it's God. Anyway, that's all. I'm getting off course again, and I'm out of time, so we got to hurry here. So in him we live and move and have our being. Verse 30, and he continues, it says, and the times of ignorance of God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's saying, now. Why now? It's because Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the grave, lived among us, and man, at this point, now that the gospel of Jesus is on the earth, he's calling all men to repentance. Repentance from sin. That means to realize I'm a sinner and that the certain behavior that I do that is against God's word is identified as sin and I need to repent. That means to change your mind about it and say it's wrong. It's part of salvation, by the way. You say, brother, isn't that adding to salvation to add repentance to just what you always talk about? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Well, remember, we talked about this Wednesday. If you believe in Jesus, you are believing that Jesus died for our sins. And you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. And in so doing, you are saying, I'm a sinner in need of repentance. You got to understand that's part of the deal. To change your mind about it. And I believe to a degree, change your direction about it. Why say to a degree? Well, has anybody been perfectly successful in repentance? If that's what that means. That you change your direction and say, I'm never going to sin again. If you only make it to heaven by repentance and never sinning again, who in this room would make it to heaven? Who on this earth would make it to heaven? Because Paul wouldn't have made it. He said, man, I am the chiefest of sinners. So repentance means to change your mind. And then also, I think as time progresses, yeah, you progressively move toward perfection, but you're not going to get there till you die and go to heaven. But repentance is key. So he says, man, you guys got to believe in this God, Jesus Christ, who I've been preaching. By the way, just a friendly reminder, I've heard great sermons and great preachers, and there might be certain truth to this, but this sermon at Mars Hill, people kind of criticize Paul and say, he never brought up Jesus. But I want to tell you, I think he did, and I'll show you why. One, that's why he's standing on Mars Hill. He's standing on Mars Hill talking to these guys because in verse 18 it says, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Why did he, what happened? Because he preached Jesus? They said, we want to hear more. Let's go up to Mars Hill and talk about this Jesus. So Paul is talking about Jesus at Mars Hill. And he says, you need to repent. But check it out, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. They knew he was talking about Jesus because that's all he talked about, and that's why he got up on that Mount of Mars Hill. Are you with me there? So his message of Jesus got him into this hearing with these judges of the men of Athens. And so he says it's Jesus who rose from the grave, and you got to repent and believe in the God that's true and living. Dump all these other gods, follow the true and living God. That's, in a nutshell, what Paul preached to these guys. Now, what's the response? Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. In other words, later, dude. We'll hear you later. Others mocked. You see, if the men of Thessalonica resisting the word, if the men of Berea were receiving the word, you could say the men of Athens were ridiculing the word. They were ridiculing, mocking, and rejecting, really, kind of like, in some ways, they weren't violently protesting like the Jews of Thessalonica, but they were just saying, yeah, whatever. We'll hear you later, maybe, and you're kind of a weirdo. Talking about resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in resurrection of the dead. And so you have this group of people ridiculing the word. And really, one's reaction to the word of God is so key. You will find as you share the gospel of Jesus Christ to any group of people, they will either resist or receive or ridicule. There's also not only ridiculing here, I guess in Athens you could also say there was a reluctance. Because there were people that heard and said, we'll hear more about this later. It's funny, some of you are sitting here today as Christians because someone persisted in sharing the gospel. Some of you were so lost that when the very moment you heard the gospel, you said, man, I need that. But that's not usually the case. Question, how many of you, the first time you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, show of hands if you're willing, how many of you actually got saved the first time you heard the gospel? Raise your hand. Look at that, like one, two, two. that's not real impressive, is it? So it's interesting that there's this persistence that needs to happen. And so you say, Brett, well, what happened in Athens? Did Paul preach there again later? Well, here's what happened. And this is where I kind of want to leave us. And I know the hour's late. I'm really sorry. I'm almost done. But here's where I love the way the story goes. Because frankly, I've heard some good sermons about this, but Mars Hill was sort of a lost cause. Because the people were reluctant. They were ridiculing. Nobody really got saved there, not many. Well, you kind of forget these last couple of verses. Look at verse 33 and 34. So Paul departed from among them, those sitting on Mars Hill. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were some people that got saved there. This is great. Now, Paul, Silas and Timothy aren't there yet. Paul's by himself, man. He's the Lone Ranger here in Athens. And his heart's stirred, so he goes and stands among those people, these brainiac, intellectual, academia people from Athens. And he boldly preaches the gospel on Mars Hill for crying out loud. And you think, man, you're crazy, Paul. That'd be like you walking up to UC Berkeley, standing in the student union and saying, I have a declaration of intelligent academia. I've got something that's awesome you need to hear. And all the professors and students come and listen. Gulp. You've got to share the gospel in that kind of a crowd. That's what Paul does. And people say, Mars Hill was a lost cause. I would argue that maybe it wasn't. I would argue that Jesus was his topic. And it's obvious as you read the whole text. And I would argue that the gospel was received by and large there in Athens. Because here's the deal. If you go to Athens today, and someday, I'm hoping maybe even after we go to Israel in November, maybe next year, I don't know for sure, but maybe next year I'd like to do a Paul's missionary journey trip where we go to all these towns, what we're reading about here, because it could be a radical trip. One of the things we could do is sit on Mars Hill and get in the Word. And here's what you will see when you go to Mars Hill. You sit there on this rock, Mars Hill in Athens, and behind you, you see the Areopolis. Mars Hill is also called Areopagus. The Areopolis is behind you, and it's this huge temple that's still there that they've, you know, it's really been preserved. And it was a temple to many gods. And I told you that Mars Hill was third highest point in Athens, and these people believed the high places were greatly important. So Areopolis was a hugely important place of worship. But if you turn the other direction today in Athens, there's a higher pointy little hill still that's the highest place in Athens. What's there? Interestingly, there's a little church with a cross on top. What's the highest point in Athens? There's a cross of Jesus Christ. And what's more interesting is 87% of the population in Athens, they would claim to be Christians today. Orthodox Christians. These are people, you know, you could argue about what's truly a Christian and the definition of Christian, but Christ changed that city. 87% claim to be Christians in Athens today. 2% is Muslim because the Ottomans came through there and had an influence through the centuries. But by and large, it's mostly called Christian. And the cross is the highest point. I think that's glorious. One sermon from the Apostle Paul back in a very hostile environment changed a city radically. Paul probably went away a little discouraged, going, well, a few people got saved. But apparently Dionysius and this lady Damaris and the few others, a little church was started there in Athens, and it grew, and it changed this place radically. A place that had 3,000 gods and goddesses. Can I suggest that you, being an individual in Portland, you think, what could I do, man? Portland's such a big city. And it's so lost, and people worship their own thing, and it's so wishy-washy, and man, the gospel, nobody's going to receive it. Could I challenge you? Because who knows that one time where you have an open door to share the gospel with someone, that Jesus, what was Paul's message? Jesus died, suffered, rose from the grave after he died, and he lives to save us. That was Paul's singular message. He did a flowery speech, but it was all about Jesus and the resurrection, that God is powerful and real. And you have that same privilege to be able to share the gospel to a lost and sinful world. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want to challenge us as Athey Creekers not to just be smug and safe here in our own little church. It's fun to do that. But remember, we are called to be fishers of men, not fish in the aquarium. This is a nice aquarium. It's a warehouse. It holds lots of fish. But we're to go into all the world and be fishers of men, not right here. It's funny how people think, I'm going to do ministry in the church. Ministry is not as much in the church as it's supposed to be out there in the river or the ocean where there's lots of fish. And Christ wants to catch those fish because he loves them. So it takes people like you to say, I'm going to be bold. When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Think about that. You say, Brett, I don't know if I've ever really done that, or maybe it's been a few months or a few years. Would you be open to and ready for those opportunities that Christ puts in front of you this week to share the gospel? Brett, I don't know the Bible. All you got to know is Jesus died for the sins of the world, that he rose from the grave, one of the most provable facts in history. People have been changed. The world has been turned upside down by Christianity. Don't be afraid to speak the truth. Paul wasn't, and it changed the city. Wouldn't it be great to see Portland won over for Jesus Christ? Could happen. If Athens could be turned over, it could happen. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church family to be wise, to know when to speak and when to be quiet, to know when to be bold and share the truth of the gospel, and even if it means an uproar in our community or in our family. Lord, like Paul, I pray that we'd have that recklessness toward the gospel and just be willing to share. Lord, who knows who will hear and who will be saved, but you know all things. Lord, give us boldness, for your word says the wicked flee when no man is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Give us that boldness, Lord. May the gospel come from our lips, and may we share the truth often, even if it means losing friends or being outcasts or unwelcomed. Lord, if there be anybody in this room who doesn't know you today, would you touch their heart? And may you just show them their need for salvation. Lord, just touch their heart today, that they would know that you are the truth and that, God, you are real and powerful, that you are the creator of all things. May they just know and sense in their spirit, Lord, that your spirit is alive and well. And I know it's late, but if you're one who's saying, Brett, I'm not a Christian, but I want to be. I do this every Sunday almost because I can't go without doing this. But if you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian today. With Christians' heads bowed and eyes closed, be praying. If you're one who's saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, would you just look at me right now? I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to know if that's you. If you're looking at me, you're saying, Brett, I want you to know that I want to become a Christian today. And if I see your eyes looking up, then I'd like to just talk to you for a second. I'm not going to make you sign up for anything or come up in front. Right where you sit, just to look at me. Anybody before we're done? Cool. Back there? Yeah. Anybody else before I close? If you're looking up and you're saying, Brett, I want to become a Christian, here's the deal. There's confession with the mouth and belief in the heart that Jesus died and rose again. The very simple truth that Paul was preaching, it's us accepting and saying, I repent and realize I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. If that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer of confession right now that you can pray to the Lord, just you and the Lord. And I'm going to ask everybody to get behind this prayer here in the church because, man, we like to back you up. Or if you should have looked up and you didn't and you never have prayed that prayer of confession, today's a great day to do it. And you'll be saved according to Romans 10, 9 and 10. So let's ask the Lord of that favor. It's a free gift. Nothing you do to deserve it, but you just receive it by confessing right now. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe he rose from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.